Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn in them to the tiny book of 2 John. 2 John, towards the end of your Bible there. 2 John, found conveniently right after 1 John. If you have 3-, 4-, or 5-year-old kids, you can make your way to Children's Church as well. How many of you spent any time this past week looking at your house's foundation? Last month? Anybody go around looking at your foundation? Kind of you and the wife, hand in hand, looking there. There you go. Somebody did looked at it. But is it kind of thing that, you know, honey, let's go look at our foundation concrete this afternoon? Probably not. A couple times we've gone around looking at the flowers and the bushes, and we've had a multitude of conversations, you know, in the last year, I'd say, of talking about something we want to do to the house, something redecorate this, inside, outside, something. But we very rarely talk about our foundation. But frankly, if it wasn't secure, we couldn't enjoy the rest of the features of the house, could we? If that's not taken care of, Nothing really works. How many of you have had foundation problems in your house? Yeah. There's kind of sad smiles on a number of your faces. If there's a foundation problem, I mean, it's a big problem, because you can get water in the basement, you might get part of the house that sags. You gotta make sure that the foundation is secure. In the next couple of weeks, as we look at these small books of 2 and 3 John, I find kind of a unifying theme is that we need to make our spiritual foundation strong. And I want us to think individually and even as a church, is our spiritual foundation strong? Do we have a foundation on the Word of God that we know truth? Because biblical truth is the only thing certain enough to build a strong and solid life upon. It's the only way to build your career, to build your family, is to say, I know what I'm about. I know why I'm here. I know who God is. I know where I'm going to be forever. And things become stable when it's built upon a solid foundation. Well, our starting point this morning in 2 John, the first 6 verses today, is to see how the foundation of truth is crucial to be able to enjoy the fellowship of a local church. You're here probably because you're part of this church, and you might have thought, well, you know, I like this church. I got friends here, or I've gotten to know friends here over the years, and you might have just kind of considered yourself lucky that you happened to run into these people. But do you realize that the reason you have good relationships is because we share a foundation of truth? These first couple of verses in particular are telling us that it's by embracing the same truth that we are bound together. Let's read verses 1 and 2. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. You notice the repetition of any key term there? Truth, truth, truth. 3 times he's talking about truth. The crucial issue as John writes to these people is the truth. Also in these opening words, though, we find a few clues about the background of this letter. The elder is referring, it seems undoubtedly, to the Apostle John, and he calls himself the elder. Why? Perhaps he was indeed the spiritual leader in some sense, though he was an apostle and he wasn't actually on site like a functioning elder. But he had been a spiritual leader evidently for these people. And he was probably literally older, elder. And so it's perhaps a combination of those two ideas that tell us why John called himself the elder. There's something a little bit different about 2 and 3 John, which is unique compared to 1 John. And that is, 1 John, as we've studied that recently, you may remember, had no addressee. It was like a letter with no address. The reason why is because it was probably a circular letter. That is a more general letter that John wrote for a number of churches, not just one, but a number of churches, and they were supposed to get their copy, and I wonder if probably they made a copy of it. Of course, making a copy then was writing it. But to get a copy and then pass it on to the next church, and the next church, and the next church. And very possibly, 1 John went to the seven churches of Ephesus that are described in the book of Revelation. Those are churches in the acquaintance of John. John wrote the book of Revelation as well as 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John. So he's rather a prolific writer of the New Testament. But while 1 John has no address because it went to many, this little letter or book has a specific address to, it says, the chosen lady and her children. What does that mean? Who is this talking about? It could be to an actual lady and her physical children. That's a possibility. I think it's more likely he's writing to a specific local church and calls this church the lady, and her children would be then the individual people who are part of the church. It's not a new metaphor to address a church as a woman. Of course, the church is called the bride of Christ, isn't it, throughout the New Testament. One time, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and referred to them as a chaste virgin. In fact, we often use that feminine form to talk about other churches. Grace Bible Church that we planted years ago in Adel, what do we sometimes say? Sister, yeah. We call it our sister church. So it wouldn't be unusual that he would address a church by calling them the chosen lady and her children. We don't know exactly which one it might be. Let's say it is one of the seven churches that are in the book of Revelation. I like to think that this might have been maybe paper-clipped in some ancient form, paper-clipped to the general letter of 1 John. So, you know, as the person goes to deliver 1 John because they need to get this letter, that maybe John also sent along this extra note, this extra specific letter, said, I want you to take this to a certain church, though it's not named by city. I want you to take this to a certain church because this is what I want to how I want to encourage them in specific. At any rate, if it's a church especially, then it sure fits Open Door Bible Church because, you know, there's a local church that says, hey, this is what you need to know, and there's going to be a lot of parallels that we also need to be reminded of. And what he reminds them of to begin with is that he's saying basically, I love you guys, whom I love in the truth. Here's a spiritual leader who knew them, I think personally, will have been there personally. He can't be there right now, so he writes them a letter and says, I love you guys. You mean a lot to me. And as they unrolled this letter to read it, it was the next best thing to having this wise and gracious man actually come and visit them. He said, I love you, though, in truth. I love you in the truth. How do you love in the truth? I love you through the truth, by means of the truth, or in the environment of truth. We mentioned before that, you know, there's people around this room and in this church or in your ABF or Bible study that you have a special attachment to. You have good friends here. It could be that these very people, if you had not developed the friendship or fellowship of this church, you'd have never known them, number one. And if you had met them, you wouldn't necessarily have struck up any kind of relationship. You didn't necessarily have any kind of connection or common interest. But now, these are people who might be very near and dear to you. Why? Because you love them in or through the truth. It's just not a matter of coincidentally meeting them here. It's the truth that we share. You may have, many of you have gone through the welcome class, and it seems, you know, a logical thing. You know, you sit people down and tell them what we're about. But it's more than that. Most of what we do in the welcome class has to do with truth. Out of the 10 weeks, I think we spend six to seven, going through our doctrinal statement. Can you think of anything that sounds more boring than that? But it's not, I don't think. Because it's truth upon which we're going to build our lives, and specifically we're going to build our lives together. And the more we can come together in harmony over what we understand from the Word of God, the more commonality we have, the closer we're going to be able to serve and minister to one another. You know, it's like meeting someone far away and you meet them. Oh, they're from Green, they're from Wisconsin. Great, great. Then, well, they're from Green Bay. Well, great. And then, well, they're Packer fans. You know how you get more and more in common and you have more and more to talk about, more and more to relate about? Likewise, the more truth we share, the more we can draw close to each other. When I think about the people that I'm closest to, it's usually been fellowship based on truth. This past week, Tom and Cheryl Blau stopped in the office the day before they drove out the next morning to move to North Carolina. And we reminisced a little bit about their years here, and they were at Open Door Bible Church for 12 years. Didn't realize it had been even that long. By the way, this is kind of incidental. You know, they could still name the three or four people who reached out and introduced themselves to them the first two Sundays they were here 12 years ago. You just don't forget. You're probably thinking right now, who'd you first meet? Who is it besides Jeff? I mean, yeah. You know, that's a powerful ministry, seriously. Because when somebody reaches out to you, you remember that. But anyhow, Tom and Cheryl and I were talking a little bit about their experience here at the church. And they talked about the way they grew spiritually here. They talked about the people they had gotten to know. And began to realize there's a parallel track that always takes place. That is, the truth that you share and the people that you know because you share that truth. The best friendships are built on truth. If you want good friends, go to a Bible study. I mean, seriously, that's not the only reason to go to a Bible study, I understand. But if you want good friends, that's the place where you tend to appreciate the same things and they're significant things. Sometimes we avoid those things and go, I don't know very much, or I'm going to feel this, or we make up all kinds of excuses in our mind, not realizing that actually the point is that we draw together over things that we learn or review that are eternal truth. And so as you think of your fall schedule, it's middle August, it's time to think about the fall, isn't it? Think about how you want to study the truth of God's Word with others. Is it a new commitment to an adult Bible fellowship? Is it a certain study that you're going to be looking for? Say, God, point me to the place where you want me to be, not only for the subject, but also for the relationships. Sunday school, Awana. Why do we have these things? TLC, what's the purpose? To have a teen group that gets together on Wednesday nights and a class on Sunday morning. Your kids in Sunday school classes. Well, kind of option. I don't have to. You know, didn't pay for it. If we want our children to have peers, friends, with whom they will have the support of common truth and values, that's a place to start. If you're going off to college, what do you need? I need books, do tuition, need this, you know. You know what you need when you get to college? You need a local church. You need to find a group of believers. You need a campus fellowship group to help sustain you spiritually. There'll be all kinds of other opportunities, all kinds of parties. You know, parties leave you empty. And the reason why is that at parties, basically everybody's come for themselves. They've come just to somehow indulge themselves, to have a good time. And you go away empty. But when you go into fellowship around the Word of God, you come out full, because the Word of God turns those values around and begin to care about and minister to one another. So as we embrace the truth, God binds us together. And He does so in local churches. Look at verse 2. Because of the truth which lives or dwells in us and will be with us forever. Notice that us is plural. And He's saying that the Word of God, the truth, abides, one of John's favorite words, abides or dwells where? Among us. Where does God keep truth? Where does God store His truth? Well, we think, okay, it's right here. Stores it in the Bible and the written page. That's true on one level. And yet you could have a whole country, and there are some countries like this in Europe that where the gospel is such ancient history, they still got Bibles. They're stuck up in some libraries, there's theological books, and it you could say the Word of God is essentially absent. Why? Because it's only on unread pages instead of being lived out among real people. Where does God store His truth? Where, everything is stored somewhere. If you have money, it's someplace. It's in a bank account. It's in stocks or investments. It's cash under your mattress. I don't know where you keep your money. But it's someplace. And God's truth is someplace. Where is it? God's truth is in us, it says. Because of the truth which lives or dwells among us. So as we do gain truth it, through the Word of God, through studying together here and other settings, smaller settings, the Word of God dwells among us in this active sense. And it says, and He will be there forever. There will be local churches as long as this age continues. Until Jesus Christ returns, there will be churches. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Dr. Charles Ryrie, a professor at Dallas Seminary, used to say that God raises up and God puts down parachurch ministries. Meaning, parachurch meaning things like schools and mission organizations and so forth. You know, you look over the centuries and, you know, these things raise up and then they aren't anymore sometimes. We have no guarantee there'll always be a Dallas Seminary or a Moody Bible Institute or a New Tribes Mission. But his point was there will always be local churches. That is God's main plan. That is what God is doing because he's going to build His church, but the only way His church exists in some visible form is in a local fellowship where people actually meet together and function in obedience to understanding who God is and His Word and then living it out with one another. All the warts, all the inadequacies are here. All the failures of each individual, each pastor, it's all here. But it's somehow among the realness of that God wants to do His most critical, essential work in our lives. This fall, after we're done studying these two books, we're going to be studying doing a series that I want to call God's Glory in the Church. Somehow, through the likes of us, God wants to display His glory. And that's not so far-fetched. Because if you've had some authentic relationships or you have seen people in the body of Christ walking according to the Word of God, you begin to see God's glory. Where? In the church, in His body. And I just commend that to you, to think about your place in the body. Well, verse 3 goes on to say that God has poured out His grace, mercy, and peace on us. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. The way in which God... This is what it's saying. The way in which God transfers, expresses His grace, mercy, and peace. Those are the kind of things we hear about a lot. Grace, mercy, peace. Paul talks about grace, mercy, peace. How do we actually get that? How do we benefit from it? We benefit from it only as it comes to us through Jesus Christ in truth and in love. Grace being God's favor to us that we don't deserve. We often talk about grace, that we are saved by grace. We didn't deserve to be given eternal life and forgiveness. And so God said, I'm going to give it to you only on an undeserved basis, no works, but by grace through faith in what I did on the cross through my Son. Grace, getting something wonderful we didn't deserve. The next term is mercy, which means that we don't get what we do deserve. Just the flip side of grace. We deserve punishment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, every one of us would deserve to be forever in hell. But He showed us mercy and didn't give us what we deserve. Instead, He gives us the righteousness of Christ and eternal life and a standing forever in heaven, which we didn't deserve. Grace, mercy, and then peace. Eternal peace, that is, peace with God, because there was enmity or distance or a barrier between us and a holy God. We could never have a relationship with God except for His grace and mercy. And so the outcome or result is the eternal peace that we can have. Isn't it great to think, and most of us, I think, understand this already, that we can go to bed at night knowing that we are entirely forgiven. That every issue of sin and guilt has been completely dealt with. I can think of nothing better to help you go to sleep at night than to know that we have eternal peace with God. Oh, we still sin and we still are, in a sense, creating those little barriers, but then, as we've studied in 1 John, we can confess our sin once we are saved. We can confess our sin, and He's faithful and just, and He just keeps forgiving. That grace and that forgiveness just keeps pouring out into our life so that we can really deal with the guilt issue once for all about heaven and continually throughout our days. But what a tremendous privilege to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's these three huge favors from God, grace and mercy and peace, and they come from the Father, they come from Father through the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. It all these benefits funnel through the cross. And they come to us then in truth and in love. I even think the order is probably significant. Truth and love are kind of two sides of a coin. We talked recently, as we did a series on parenting, about how with our children we have to have both love and discipline. Remember, we have to balance those things. And then it's not contradictory to love that we would discipline or exercise control, hold our children accountable. In fact, the most loving thing we can often do is to hold them accountable for something when they tend to do something wrong. Truth and love, they fit together. Truth is foundational, though. You can have no real love, long-term love in a home, unless there is that structure of authority. It's built upon truth that we can therefore then express love. The human body has structure. It's got a spine, and we've got bones and a skeleton, and that structure is what holds together this set of organs and muscles and skin, and that's where we get the eyes and the expression, and the beauty of a person is only possible because there is a structural component that is firm. So if we're going to experience the love of God, and sometimes we might feel like, man, I don't feel God's love. I feel like everything's going wrong. I think like He's abandoned me. I think, you know, we have all kinds of feelings. The problem with the reason why we don't experience the love of God is because we have ignored the truth about who God is. Who is our God? You can't fall in love with a woman you don't know or a man you don't know. But as you get to know them, you get to appreciate and love them. How can we experience the love of God if we do not pursue a relationship with Him? And how can there be a relationship without truth about who He is? Who is God? God is eternal. That means He's always been. And so you have this eternal God, and this God somehow in His eternal past thought about us and wanted to make us. Wow, He would love me like that. This God is infinite. He is able to create and make everything that is. And He made me the way I am. And He made this world for me to enjoy. And the more we know that, the more we begin to think, wow, what love He must have for us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. He's a God who is transcendent. That is, He is above all things. He has perfect control of everything, including our lives, including terrorists, including everything. He's perfectly in control of all things. He's transcendent, and yet He's immanent, meaning He has full knowledge of every intimate, intricate detail of our life. And not just that He knows, but He cares. And He says, if it matters to you, it matters to me. What love is that? He's holy, perfect. Nothing is ever a mistake coming from God. He has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can be holy like He is holy. And we can appreciate Him more. He's faithful, unchanging. What He is doing in our life is a consistent path, and He is good. And so His faithfulness leads into His goodness, and His goodness means that there is a good plan in everything, including those terrible things He seemingly allows, that God wants to do something that is eternally good. Do you see how if you keep adding up the truth about God, you begin to appreciate Him and be able to experience His love more. And so if we don't experience His love, if it's not meaningful in our life, then maybe we haven't been investigating to get to know Him and who He really is and what He has done for us. We already have His grace, mercy, and peace. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, all grace, mercy, and peace is already yours positionally, but it's like you can't understand or enjoy it until, or rather, you can't enjoy it until you understand it. And so that begins the pursuit of the Christian life, is to understand that which is already true in our lives. What binds us together is embracing truth. Verse 4 takes it to a next step, where we see that obeying truth, not just embracing it, not just agreeing with one another what is right, but obeying truth is what brings joy into our relationships. How do you learn to enjoy one another? Well, if we're living in obedience, we're going to enjoy one another. John says, "To them it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." It makes me very glad, some translations say. It thrills me when I come across some of the people from your fellowship, because they are an encouragement to me, because they are obeying God in a significant way. And I have to echo John's thoughts, because, and I'm sure you feel the same way, aren't you refreshed as a believer when you come across somebody else who in some simplicity of heart, you could say, just takes the Word of God at face value and says, "Oh, I better do that." You know, I've been doing my finances all the time like this, you know, kind of, you know, selfishly this and all that, and now I see God's principles, I think I better do that. That is so encouraging. Sometimes, and as new believers, I don't know if you realize how significant you are to the life of a church, but I am sometimes, I think you are sometimes, most encouraged when you see new obedience. You know what I'm saying? Where somebody who is a new believer, their life just begins to change, and they say, "Oh, if that's it, I'll do it." And new believers, I think, sometimes are thinking, you know, I don't have much to contribute to the church. I don't know how to do stuff. I don't know their lingo yet, you know. And I you think of all the inadequacies, but you don't realize, like John says here, how much joy you can bring to your fellow believers just by walking in the truth. That is the biggest encouragement. You've gotten it. You've realized that if there's this body of truth that has told you how to get to heaven, which to you may be the most important question, how I can know I'm going to heaven. Well, this same book, this same truth that God's given us that tells us how to get to heaven, everything else it says about priorities or family or whatever is just as true. And so it's just as significant that we respond and apply that truth as it is the truth about how to get to heaven. So it gives me great joy, John says, to find some of your children walking in the truth. Walking is just a metaphor. It's another picture of how we should obey God. It's a matter of walking. You know, you take the next step. Oh, now I do this. Now I do this. When I go walking sometimes in the mornings in my neighborhoods, there are places you walk, there's places you don't. I cannot go walking across people's backyards. Sometimes it's kind of intriguing, you know. That's where the best landscaping is. But I can't just go walking across their backyard. There's a garage. What do y'all got in here? Someone's going to call me in pretty quick if I do that stuff. But if I stay on the road, if I stay on the sidewalk, everybody's happy. They have no problem with me walking there, and I can enjoy the walk and appreciate what I can appreciate. But there are limitations, aren't there? When we walk in the truth, there are limitations. The Christian life is not that complicated. There are things we should do. There are things we must avoid doing. And if we go into people's backyards that we shouldn't go to, we're going to be a person living with great tension as a believer in contradiction. We spend our time looking into garages we shouldn't be looking into. We're going to be miserable because the whole joy factor just completely drains away. That is the joy that we would have in our relationship with God because we're not walking in the truth. We may know truth, but the joy of relationships comes through walking in the truth. And sometimes the reasons why we're afraid to draw close to other believers or get involved in other people's lives is that we're not walking in the truth. And you have to spend all this time thinking, well, if they really knew me or knew what I did or I'm doing, No, but if we walk in the truth, John says, there's joy. It gives me great joy to see you walk in the truth. Interestingly, he says, some of your children. The word some isn't actually an actual Greek word, but the expression is that there are those out of your children. He hadn't met them all, and it could be even that he's implying that there are some children from this church, some believers from this church, who are not walking in the truth. And that's always the case to some degree, isn't it? That we're not always walking in the truth. Sometimes there is a carnal Christian. Carnal is that word fleshly. Or in other words, a Christian who is not thinking about walking in God's truth, just, well, I'm saved, but now I'm just, this is what I do. And we go off in whatever direction we feel is right. Joy comes, though, from walking in the truth. Now, there's kind of a flip side principle here in verse 4 as well. On one hand, it's the issue that people's obedience in the body of Christ bring other people joy. But did you notice the principle of affirmation in verse 4? The very fact that John brought it up. You see people walk in the truth. I see people walk in the truth, but do we ever mention it to them? Do you ever say, hey, I see that you're walking in the truth. I see that you're growing in your relationship with Christ. John modeled affirmation by verbalizing, expressing what he saw. A greatly neglected gift, but it's a tremendous gift to receive. Affirmation. One of the privileges of having a lot of kids is that for about the last 12 years, I've hardly ever mowed my lawn. There seems to always be somebody old enough to mow, young enough not to have a regular, real job, and eager to do one of the few paying jobs or chores around the Littke house. However, when you have somebody younger mowing your yard, they can't do it quite as good as I can do it. And so I realize, and it's well worth it, but I realize that there will occasionally be these little strips of longer grass. And so when the lawn has been done, I can either focus on the 99% of the lawn that was mowed, or the 1% or part of the 1% that wasn't mowed. And you know what my tendency is? I look at that lawn and go, what's that? What were you thinking? Were you looking at the clouds? Yeah, that'd be the tendency, wouldn't it? Or you say, thanks for mowing my lawn. It looks a lot better than it did. You know, John had to know that at this church that he is writing to, there was a lot of people struggling. There was a lot of grass didn't get cut yet. There's a lot of immaturity. There's a lot of struggle with sin. Amazingly, he never brought it up. He said, I just want you to know, it brings me great joy when I see some of your children walking in the truth. You know what tells a lot about us in our own spiritual life? To just simply identify what we notice about one another. You know, sometimes we can we reveal our own judgmental attitude, our own legalistic approach to the Christian life. If we can just identify what it is we think about when we think about a certain person. You know, so you flip through the church directory, just, you know, what would be your first thought about that person? Oh, you know what they did. We see that little 1%, don't we? Because it reveals what we're focused on. And what's so tragic about that, the fact that we have these little judgmental attitudes. Oh, we say nice things, but we have these little judgmental attitudes sometimes just looking at one another. What's tragic about that is that these could be the very people that God has in mind that we should affirm for what He is doing in their life. And by the way, affirmation is motivation. Think about that with your kids. Think about that in your marriage. Affirmation is motivation. Somebody else has recognized God at work in my life. And it's really happening. May we be more. It doesn't mean there's nothing to bring up. The Bible brings up plenty of correction, doesn't it? But it's in the context of a relationship where you know that that person believes in what God is doing in my life, and now He wants to refine me even by loving me in a tough way sometimes as well. Affirmation. Embracing truth binds us together. Obeying truth brings joy to our relationships. And then finally, verses 5 and 6. Loving one another is one of the first places where we need to practice God's truth. Take all of God's truth and you don't say, where do I start? I'm going to start applying it. James said, you know, don't just be forgetful hearers of the word, where you walk away like from church or from a mirror and you forget what you saw. You know, just be a doer of the word. So where are you going to start with that process of doing the truth, obeying the truth? John says, start with love. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that, here it is, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command, Jesus' command, is that you walk in love. So the reason He's saying this is nothing new, well, for one thing, He said it quite a few times in 1 John, but I think the real reason He says that this is not a new command is because He's saying, He's reporting what Jesus told us to do. That's been John's emphasis in the first epistle as well, to say, you know, we that which was from the beginning. I remember Jesus and what He taught us. So I want to tell you. And they asked Jesus, you know, what's the greatest command? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, vertical. Love your neighbor as yourself, horizontal. John said, I want to talk about that horizontal thing. Loving your neighbor, loving the other person. We could talk about love in a lot of ways, and it's throughout Scripture, just a few thoughts. Love means sacrificing our interests for that which is best for somebody else. Making a sacrifice because we care about that other person. Paul wrote to husbands and said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5. And he says, now let me explain to you what that means, guys. Ephesians 5:29, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. He says, you understand love if you just look at yourself, because we all love ourselves. I mean, we know exactly what the favorite chair is in the family room. We know exactly what it is we like to be treated with. We know how we like to be served. So he says, so turn that around now, and love means doing that for somebody else. Thinking about what is in their best interest. How can I help you? What can I do to serve you? Sometimes it's those kind of things, and many people will appreciate for those things, but sometimes love is not just what makes them happy or what they would appreciate. Sometimes love is doing what's difficult for someone and having the tough conversation. Sometimes love is confrontation because we love them so much that we will talk to them about something that's hurting them. That's why. And that's why it's love, too. What can I do for you? That's love. If God has placed you at Open Door Bible Church, He's given you a note that says, love one another right here. You see, I don't know where you were at in your relationship to Open Door Bible Church. I see it as a number of stages. The first of three stages probably would be that we have to first of all experience God's love for us. And we want to be a place where you can learn about the love of God for us so that we can be saved, so we can know we're going to heaven when we die. We've got to understand His love for us. Or you might be kind of in a second stage where you're beginning to understand and appreciate how people love you here. And you've hung around just long enough, got just enough involved maybe that you've found people that actually care. That's great. God's love for you Other people love you. But it's not complete until we act on the note that God gave us and we love one another. So if God has placed you here, if in God's view, as He sees the body of Christ and He sees your name and He attaches that name to Open Door Bible Church, then we cannot dodge this command to love one another. And there's a lot of different ways in which we can love one another. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different opportunities. There's not one pattern here. But He's saying, love one another. Love one another right here. And what is love? Well, verse 6 kind of quizzically says, this is love, that we walk in obedience to God, His commands. That almost doesn't make sense at first. You go, well, wait a minute. Two subjects here. One's about obeying God. The other's about loving other people. No, He says, actually, when you obey God, that's one of the ways in which we love other people. The most loving thing we can do for another Christian is to obey God. How can that be? Well, let's illustrate it by the opposite. What happens when someone's not obeying God? What happens when a mom or a dad is addicted to alcohol? What happens? Is that the family begins to suffer the effects. And there's anger and there's irresponsibility. There are often financial problems. And so there's this sin is hurting others. And the most loving thing we can do is to obey God and by His power do the right thing. What happens when a home has immorality in it? Well, everybody's affected by the conflict, the shame, the hurt. What happens at your job? What happens in a church? Is when individuals do not obey God, that it does affect people around them. What happened at Enron? You have some executives who are lying and deceiving and covering up things for their own personal benefit, caused thousands of people to lose hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars of their retirement, and besides losing their jobs, because in fact, their sin affects others. Sometimes we think our sin is a private deal. Don't tell me what to do. It's my own life. I can live it the way I want to. Oh, no. Our life affects the people around us. And all of us know how this happens. So this is love. Obey God. Obey God. And the people around you will realize that you love them because you are willing to obey God around them and as it pertains to them. If you love your family, deal with the temptation. Obey God. If you love your church, listen to the prompting of the Spirit. Obey God. Go the direction in that church where God wants you to go. Maybe we don't spend a lot of time looking at our foundations. Maybe we need to. Most foundational is the truth about who God is, the truth about the body of Christ. As we understand these foundations, we will enjoy God and we will enjoy His family as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice that we're part of a family and that You have, in a perfect way, loved us and You have given us truth and love. Thank You for the truth of the cross that draws us to enjoy and possess the gift of eternal life and a continuous relationship with You. We thank You for the body of Christ. Just acknowledging that it's just as significant that You saved the person next to us as it is that You saved us. Help us to give value to Your body. Help us, Lord, to mature past our own benefits in our Christian life, to think not just of what You have done for us, but to think how You want to use us to serve and love others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.